Father, we thank you that we're able to come to your word this morning. And we thank you for the journey that we've been on with Jonah over this past couple of days. We pray as we now come to Jonah 4 that you would speak to us and that you would again remind us of what it looks like to be your faithful servants who hear your voice and are responsive to your word, willing not only to trust you, but because we trust you, to obey you as well. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'll excuse me, the last time I tried to preach with one of these things undone, it flapped everywhere, and we have question time at my home church. And the first question I was told was going to be asked tonight at question time was, what do you do when your minister's sleeve is flapping and distracting everyone? I said, oh, thank you. Never mind. Okay, we're done.
Somebody gets up in the middle of what you're introducing your talk saying,
yes.
Where are the sheets?
That's a very good question. Where
I'll
are the
find
sheets?
Them for you.
While we're doing that, you might have noticed the titles that we've had over the last few days. Jonah, the Runaway Prophet, Chapter 1. Jonah, the Repentant Prophet, with a question mark for Chapter 2. Last talk was Jonah, the Recommissioned Prophet. And this morning we come to Jonah, the Resentful Prophet. And as I say, I think that Jenny has very helpfully reminded us that that's where our story of this unprophet, if you want to call him that, certainly an anti-hero, ends up. So let's, should we wait until everyone's got their sheets? Maybe I'll get into the introduction while we're doing that. Now, I don't know if we have any budding authors in our midst this morning. I have to say I'm not sure that I ever want to write a book, at least not the kind that has a beginning and the end, because for me, when it comes to books, and, well, certainly for me personally, when it comes to sermons, I reckon those are the hardest parts to write, the beginning and the end. In the first instance, how do you grab your audience's attention and make sure that they keep reading, or, in the case of a preacher, keep listening? So it's a question I ask myself every Sunday as I'm, or rather every week as I'm planning next Sunday's sermon. I don't normally wait till Sunday morning to do this. There is nothing worse than having your audience fall asleep or gazing at the cracks between the floorboards before you've even gotten past your introduction. So a good reason not to have floorboards. Carpets are great. But we have floorboards, we have bricks, and I have people from time to time who said, well, I was counting bricks this morning. Great, thank you. That was really helpful to me or whoever was preaching this morning. So you've got the start, which is always difficult. And then as you get to the end, the pointy end of the narrative, or again the sermon, how do you make sure that its final message, its final point, is razor sharp? What lasting impression do you want to leave in the minds of your audience? What final image or thought do you want to implant? And it's interesting, when you come to the story of Jonah, the children I know have been reading some stories and looking at some movies that tell the story of Jonah. I've certainly, having three little ones, we have more than our fair share of Jonah stories because he's so popular. What you find is they often finish, don't they, at the end of chapter 3. Because chapter 3 seems like such a nice place to end for the children. You know, Jonah's run away. He's been spanked, well, by a whale, so to speak, and then recommissioned, and he's gone. He's done what he's been told. And the people repent, the people are happy, Jonah's happy, they usually throw a party at the end of the book, and there it is. That's the ending. And yet when we come to the book of Jonah itself, we find it's quite different, don't we? It has a very strange ending. It actually goes on a whole chapter beyond the repentance of the people of Nineveh. And then when it comes to the final end, well, again, I was just thinking, as Ian was sharing last night, the advice that he was given not to comment too often on Peter's sermons. I have a number of preachers and a couple of ex-ministers in my congregation, or retired ministers, one of whom obviously never heard that advice, Ian. He has been a very kind and gracious friend most of the time. But he will, to help me be a better preacher, of course, tell me what he thinks could have been better done. And I always know I'm in for trouble when he says, well, that kind of ended on an uncertain note, didn't it? Or words to that effect. Very hard to round out a sermon in a way that's clear. And you come to Jonah 4 and it seems such a strange place to end, doesn't it? With a conversation that seemingly has no end. This conversation, perhaps you could even say an argument, between Jonah and God. And we never actually hear what Jonah finally has to say in response to God's challenge. So what happens? did the author of Jonah not know where to go next? Or perhaps on his way back from Nineveh to Gath Hepha with his manuscript in hand, did perhaps the last page of the manuscript slip away over... Oh, actually, there wasn't a boat, was there? Because it was all over land. What's happened? Or is it possible, and this is what I put to you this morning, is it possible that the book is left open for a reason? That ultimately, God is not simply wanting to confront Jonah, but also you and I, with a challenge, with a question that we need to go away and consider, in a sense, to finish the story for ourselves. Did Jonah end up in tune with God's concerns for the world? Well, we don't know the answer to that, but how about us? Are we in tune with God's concerns for the world? Or are we, like Jonah, going to remain seriously out of step with the character and the purposes of God? Now, before we jump into the closing chapter, I want to again go back and look at the end of chapter 3, and I think I mentioned yesterday we would do this, because there's a question that you may have been asking as we looked at chapter 3, verse 10. If you weren't asking it, you probably should have been asking it. And that is, how can God go back on his word the way he seems to in the book of Jonah? Remember chapter 3, verse 3. The message that Jonah has been given to declare to the Ninevites is clear and it's unequivocal. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. No ands, no ifs, no buts. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. This is a message of judgment. On the face of it, it offers no hope of reprieve. And yet the people of Nineveh have responded with repentance. God, in turn, then does the unexpected, the seemingly unthinkable, and grants them the reprieve that they ask for. Now, of course, that in itself is perhaps not such a problem. We've already said God delights to show mercy. But our real problem lies, and this is, the difficult thing for us, it lies in the way that God's mercy is described. Because on one reading of this text, chapter 3, verse 10, it's not only the Ninevites who repent. God himself appears to change his mind. Now, again, our English translations tend to obscure that a little bit to try and make it easier for us not to become uneasy as we come to this verse. But let me read you. This is the NRSV, and I know some of you will immediately switch off when you hear that. The NRSV, isn't that the Libwell? Yeah, to a certain extent. But nonetheless, this is a possible translation. Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, the king of Nineveh says, "Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so we do not perish." Then verse 10, the NRSV renders this way, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." In case you're inclined to think that's just one really dodgy translation that does that, go back to the King James Version, the oldest and one of the best, and you'll read this in chapter 3, verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. The people of Nineveh repent, God repents." How can that be? That should cause us some trouble, shouldn't it? Because it makes it sound like God is indeed changing his mind. And yet we have the testimony of Numbers 23, verse 19, for example, which forcefully denies that possibility. Moses says, "God is not a man." Actually, I think it's Balaam says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" Or in a similar vein, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29 tells us, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Man or woman, you know, that's a generic term. You know, women change their minds as often as men. They may want to deny it, but they do. Now, I'll stop there. Here, friends, is our problem. We do need to get this sorted out. We're going to understand this final chapter of Jonah and Jonah's anger. Here is our problem. The verb in Jonah 3 verse 10 is translated repented or relented or changed his mind, or if you have the NIV in front of you, that he had compassion, is the same verb that's translated in Numbers 23 and in 1 Samuel 15 as to change his mind. The verb in question, the original Hebrew, I'm going to do this again, please forgive me, is the word naham, that's N-A guttural H. Put a dot underneath it for the guttural, N-A-H-A-M, Naham, which can be translated in all the ways I've described and a few more besides, depending on the context. So although our English translations do tend to obscure this, it does seem like we have a problem here. Numbers 23, 1 Samuel 15, and a host of other passages beside speak of the unchangeability of God's purpose. And yet Jonah 3:10, not to mention Exodus 32, verse 14, 2 Samuel 24, verse 16, Hosea 11, verse 8, just do a search for that word, seem to suggest that God's heart or mind can be changed. That when we repent of our sins, God in turn repents of his intention to bring down his judgment. That's the way it seems to read in the scriptures. So how are we to understand that? How are we to understand this verse, this implied possibility that God can change his mind? Because on the face of it, we have a flat contradiction. I was talking with Ian about this a little bit earlier, and Ian said, be careful where you go here, you could end up in trouble with Peter. The reason for that is, as some of you will know, there is a school of thought out there, it's called the openness of God theology, or open theism, which answers that question by saying, yep, that's absolutely right. God can change his mind. God is bigger than we are, but not so much bigger that he knows everything. We can surprise God. We can force God into situations where he has to change his mind because he didn't foresee what we were going to do and now he's got to respond to it. That is one way of reading this text. It's a wrong way. So hopefully Peter will be sweet at the end of this, but we'll see. A couple of things we need to say, and then I'll come back and I'll try and answer that question. And then talk about the relevance of this for our lives and for Jonah chapter 4. First, we need to recognise that this verb, naham, can have a wide range of meanings. It's like English. You have to ask, how is the word being used in context? You can't flatly say every time you see the word, it has the same meaning. I just think of that word I used a moment ago, sweet. What do you mean when you say this coffee is too sweet? You mean there's too much sugar? What do I mean when I say that my wife is sweet? I'm not talking about sugar, I'm talking about her personality. And when I say hopefully Peter and I will be sweet, I'm certainly not saying sweet in the same way that I think my wife is sweet. Okay, one word, different meanings. Naham has a range of meanings. It can mean to repent, it can mean to relent, it can mean to be compassionate, we've seen those already. It can also mean to comfort or be comforted. It can mean to be sorry or to grieve. You find the same word in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. Now I think, if you read the King James, you'll read there, the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth. It's the same verb. Was grieved or repented that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Range of different meanings. That's the first point. Second point, we need to ask the question, what do all these different meanings have in common? And the answer is that they are all about some kind of change that takes place. A change of heart or of mind, a change of inward emotion or of outward behaviour. It's far broader than the impression that's conveyed or the meanings conveyed by the English word to repent. And it does not necessarily mean that there is an inward change of motivation or direction that has taken place. Numbers 23, verse 19. I think we have to accept there that the word is being used in a different way than it is in Jonah chapter 3. Same word, different meaning. The claim that's being made there by the prophet Balaam, as King Balak tries to persuade him to pour down curses on the people of Israel, is that you can't do that. I would quite happily, Balaam is saying, I would quite happily take your money and curse the people of Israel. But God's arm can't be twisted. He's not changeable or fickle the way that you and I are. I'll take the money, but God can't be bribed. God is not a man that you can change his mind like that by offering him money or inducements. What then about the Jonah passage? Does God's behaviour towards Jonah visibly change? Unmistakably, the answer is yes. God has said judgment is coming. Now God says judgment will not fall. Outwardly, his behaviour has changed. In response to their repentance, God stands down, the heavenly firing squad. There is an outward change in God's behaviour. Does that mean that God's mind has changed? That's the critical question. And I think as we read through the book of Jonah, we're going to see very clearly that no, that's not the case. In fact, Jonah knew. Jonah knew that this was precisely what God would do. Because this is entirely in keeping with God's character. That God's outward behaviour towards us changes as our hearts change towards him, as his spirit does his work within us. And we should know that, shouldn't we? Because this is not just true for the people of Nineveh. This is true across the board when the gospel comes to bear in a person's life. Ephesians 2, 3-6 tells us that by nature we were objects of God's wrath before you were a Christian. What was God's attitude towards you? It was an attitude of utter hostility. I grant to you my common grace. I allow you to live in this world of a beauty and a pleasure and a pain. But you are my enemy. And you are under my judgment. And then when God, by his Spirit, works in our hearts such that our hearts are changed, genuinely changed within us, and we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ, what do we discover? We discover that God, in his great mercy, has made us alive. His outward behaviour towards us has changed. No longer his enemies, but his children. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Does God's mind change? No. Do God's eternal sovereign purposes change? No. Does our experience of God change? Yes. The frown becomes a smile. The warnings of judgment are replaced by assurances of love and forgiveness. And again, we saw this yesterday, and I'll come back to it again this morning. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. God declares, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. Has God changed his mind? Not at all. God had said long before Jonah came to Nineveh that this was precisely what he would do as a consequence of the repentance of other nations. Joel 2:12-14. Even now declares the Lord to Israel, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. This is the very character of God. This is not a God who's endlessly changing his mind. This is a God who is working out his purposes in the context of human behaviour and responses. And a God who first moves in our hearts to bring us to repentance. And then when we repent, works in such a way as to change our experience of him, because we see a change in his outward behaviour towards us. Now, one final question before we move on to chapter 4. And again, the application question. How does all this impact upon us and our relationship with God? Well, it should, I think, fill us with hope, with great hope, both for ourselves and for our loved ones who are far away from God. Because we too are, by nature, objects of wrath. We too deserve God's judgment, eternal condemnation, separation from his presence. But as with Nineveh, so with us. God sends, for many of you has sent, messengers of mercy. Men and women whose message was none too appealing because it spoke of judgment and of sin. And yet, it was God's mercy that they spoke so plainly to us. Because as we've heard the truth about ourselves, and as we've turned from our sins in response to God's great mercy, we have seen God do to us what God does to Nineveh, only more so. Nineveh's repentance is partial, their reprieve is for time. If our repentance is genuine and a God-spirit-originated change of heart, then God's change towards us is total and complete. Enemies of God to friends of God. Objects of wrath to objects of mercy. Those who had no claims on God to the very children of God. And it should challenge us too to be more diligent in our proclaiming of Christ, because we know that as we speak this same message of judgment and of hope, it may be that God, reluctantly or otherwise as we speak, that God will work through us to bring the ones that we love, the ones that we long for, and for that matter the ones we have no concern for at all, but he brings across our path. God may use us to bring them to repentance in the same way, that he might change his demeanour towards them. Well, let's now move into Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, because you'll see here that Jonah very clearly understands what we've just been talking about. There is no open theism. There is no changeability in God's character or purpose. God has done this because this is what God does, and Jonah is angry about it. So chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah's anger, we read, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And again, as Jenny was saying before in the children's talk, you would think that Jonah would be excited at the stir that his prophecy has caused. You'd think that he would be pleased that his message was being taken seriously. But he's not. It's actually the reverse. He is hopping mad. so mad that he's even willing to take on God and try and cut him down to size. Can you imagine a conversation like this one in your experience? He is angry, and he is willing to tell God, not only that he's angry, but in a sense, I'm angry, God, because you and your gracious character, that's not fair. It's just not right. Listen to what Eugene Peterson has to say about this final chapter of Jonah in his book, Under the Unpredictable Plan. An extended quote, but I think it's worth it. He says this. He says, quarrelling with God is a time-honoured biblical practice. Moses, Job, David and St. Peter were all masters at it. And now Jonah is quarrelling because he has been surprised by grace. He is so taken aback that he's disagreeable about it. His idea of what God is supposed to do and what God in fact does differs radically. So Jonah sulks. Jonah is angry. The word anger occurs 6 times in this final chapter, says Peterson. And he goes on to write, anger is most useful as a diagnostic tool. When anger erupts in us, it is a signal that something is wrong. Something is not working right. There is evil or incompetence or stupidity lurking about. That's why I get so angry. No, never mind. There is evil or incompetence or stupidity lurking about. Anger is our sixth sense for sniffing out wrong in the neighbourhood. Diagnostically, it is virtually infallible and we learn to trust it. Anger is infused by a moral, spiritual intensity that carries conviction. When we are angry, we know we're onto something that matters, that really counts. Sounds good, doesn't it? Again, one more paragraph. What anger fails to do, though, writes Peterson, is to tell us whether the wrong is outside or inside us. We usually begin by assuming that the wrong is outside us. Our spouse or our child or God has done something wrong and we are angry. This is what Jonah did, and he quarreled with God. But when we track the anger carefully, we often find that it leads to a wrong within us. Wrong information, inadequate understanding, underdeveloped heart. I think Peterson sometimes has trouble with this word, but how about sin? That's what's going on in Jonah's heart. There is a deeply sinful attitude towards God and his world. So that's not a bad analysis of what's happening here at the start of Jonah 4. Jonah is angry because something is wrong. But the question is where? And the answer is, there is something wrong with him. And that is what God is going to expose to him through the course of this chapter, beginning with Jonah's second prayer. Actually, it's probably his third prayer, but chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. It's his second recorded prayer. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, this is not what I said, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. As I say, this is the second recorded prayer of Jonah. But it's apparent it's not the beginning or the end of his conversation with God. He tells us now of a conversation he had with God right back at the beginning that was not recorded for us. We know he prayed as he was sinking into the depths of the water. We have recorded for us his prayer in the belly of the fish. And now we have this prayer on the borders of Nineveh. Chapter 2, Jonah was rejoicing in the grace and mercy of God. Remember that? And now, this second prayer, it's striking that Jonah is attributing the very same qualities to God's character, that God is a gracious and compassionate and merciful God. But now he's not speaking in thanksgiving to God for that, he is speaking in accusation. What is it that Jonah's got to be so angry about? Well, again, just read the story as a bare story, and there are maybe a few possibilities you can come up with. Maybe he feels like this whole exercise has been a waste of time. If God wasn't going to carry through on his threat, then why send me in the first place? Or secondly, maybe he could feel that he's been made to look like a fool. He's gone wandering through the streets of this hostile town, proclaiming a judgment that's never eventuated. Or perhaps worse, thirdly, he may feel that his reputation as a prophet has now been damaged because he's made a prediction and it has not come true. But in this prayer reveals that the fundamental basis of his anger lies elsewhere. Jonah is angry at God for acting in keeping with his character. In this closing chapter of the story, Jonah finally reveals what we've been seeing glimpses of all the way through, and that is why he ran away in the first place. It was not that he was afraid to go to Nineveh, and it was not because he'd always dreamed of holidaying in Tarshish. It was because he had a suspicion that something just like this might happen, that God might show up in mercy, and he had not wanted to be a part of that. I know, he says, that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Again, how does Jonah know that? Well, because Jonah is a prophet whose job has been to study the Word of God and then to speak the Word of God. He knows that because that is everywhere in Scripture. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when God first revealed himself and his name and his character to Moses. You remember that? As God's back passes past Moses. These are the words that God speaks to Moses. He says of himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Over and over throughout the scriptures, God has demonstrated the first half of that self-description by acting towards his own people with sheer unadulterated grace. But when Jonah has finally obeyed God's command, he is wanted him to apply the second part of it to Nineveh. The bit about not letting the guilty go unpunished. God, these people are guilty and I want you to punish them. Remember again, chapter 2, verse 8, that bit of Jonah's prayer that seemed the most off to us. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Jonah has been hinting all along, God, if you're going to send me, you better follow through, and you better follow through the way I want you to follow through. These people have forfeited grace. Do not extend it to them. All the time, Jonah has had this sneaking suspicion that God would act differently, though. That instead of judgment, he would show compassion to the people of Nineveh, too. And now that it becomes apparent that that is what's happening, Jonah throws the mother of all tantrums. If you won't kill them, he says, you might as well kill me. I would be better off dead than living in a world where you can show forgiveness to people like them. Again, Jenny's little children's talk was so insightful, wasn't it? This man who's been saved from death by God. Now is effectively saying, I wish you just left me in the drink. Why would you do this to me? It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? The prophets of God were prone to anger or sorrow. Most often it was because no one listened to their warnings. You look back through some of the prayers in Isaiah and Jeremiah where they speak of their sorrow, but they speak message upon message upon message, and the people of God will not listen and repent, and they grieve. Jonah doesn't grieve. He gets angry. And he does so, why? Because his hearers did hear and did respond. Why so angry? Well, perhaps because Jonah's audience is Nineveh, not Israel. And it's one thing for God to show compassion to his chosen people. It's another thing entirely for him to show compassion to these people that are Israel's enemies and hated by Jonah. While Israel faced judgment because they turned their back on the living God to worship idols, the people of Nineveh are now experiencing mercy because they've done the reverse. And for Jonah, that is simply not fair. Now, let me make one more observation before we move on from this point, because this again is striking. When does this outburst take place? Well, all we can say for sure is that it is before Jonah leaves the city of Nineveh. If you look there in the chapter, verse 5, we read that after the outburst, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city. Okay? Happens before Jonah leaves the city of Nineveh, which means it must be sometime before Nineveh's 40 days are up. Because Jonah wouldn't be in Nineveh, would he, if he knew that destruction was about to fall? Jonah has worked out that God has relented before the visible sign of God's relented, namely 40 days passing and no judgment falling. How could Jonah possibly know that? Well, it could be that he's received some kind of revelation from God, God giving him the heads up that nothing's going to happen. But if so, that's not evident from Scripture. Verse 3, chapter 10 is written for our benefit, not for Jonah's. Now, I think more likely what's going on is this. Jonah doesn't need a revelation from God to tell him what God's going to do. All he needs is to see the repentance of the people. Because, again, he knows his Scriptures. The evidence of his eyes, that the Ninevites have repented, is sufficient for him to say, you know what, if this is game over, God's not going to come down to judgment here. These people have turned from their sins. Again, his prior understanding of the character of God leads him to the right conclusion. God is not going to show up in judgment here. God is not like a man that he should change his mind. And God's nature is always to have mercy when those who deserve his judgment repent. So, Moses leaves the city in verse 5. Let's come back to verse 4 and to the beginning of this argument between God and Jonah. The Lord replied to Jonah, have you any right to be angry? God could, of course, have disciplined Jonah, could have taken him to task, or even destroyed him on the spot for his presumption. But he does none of those things. He instead chooses to open up a dialogue and give Jonah a chance to see how foolish he's being. Tell me, Jonah, he's asking, why is this righteous anger on your part? What exactly is so unfair about my actions? But all of a sudden, after his initial outburst, Jonah's no longer interested. Like a have you ever had those arguments with a close friend or a spouse, whoever it might be? Angry outburst, you give them the opportunity to explain themselves and they just turn their back and walk away. Never happened with me and Lane, of course, but you know, it happens in some friendships, doesn't it? All of a sudden, when you say, okay, you're angry, let's talk about it. No, I don't want to talk. And off he goes. Verse 5. Like a spoiled child, Jonah's now giving God the cold shoulder. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. You hear that? He goes out there to wait and see what will happen. He knows it's all off, and yet still he wants to see. He wants the proof. And there's still some small part of Jonah that's hoping against hope that maybe God, this time round, will be different. Maybe this time round God will deal differently with the repentance of people. He is quite clearly still desperate for his prophecies of doom to come true. So he finds himself a nice safe vantage point now outside the city, close enough to see the action, far away enough to avoid any sudden downpour of fire and brimstone, and he waits. Now, we're told the little shelter that he's built for himself is not adequate to keep out the heat of the sun. So verse 6, the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Now, Joel was telling me, my son Joel, not the other Joel we've got here, was telling me that one of the little videos that they watched yesterday, there's only one point in the video where Jonah looks happy. Now, my guess is it's probably here. Because this is the only place, isn't it, in the text that we're told Jonah's happy. When's Jonah happy? Jonah's happy when this little plant comes up over his head. And as in the story of Jack and the Beanstalk, you know, the plant seems to grow up overnight and then it's there. And Jonah is grateful for it because it provides a comfortable place for him to sit and to think his dark and vengeful thoughts. But the plant is not there simply to ease Jonah's discomfort. Again, the NIV translation suggests that phrase in verse 6 is better rendered... where are we, verse 6? What my notes are saying here. I've got it. It's not simply to ease Jonah's discomfort, as the NIV suggests. That's what the NIV translates it. No, it's actually, verse 6 is probably better rendered, that God caused this plant to grow up to deliver him from his evil. Jonah, of course, is delighted with this course of events. He thinks that this is God being kind. Now, this is, what is God being kind? But not in the way he thinks. God is working to deliver him from his evil. He rejoices over the vine with a great rejoicing. So the only time in the book we see Jonah happy or joyful. But then we're told in verse 7, as suddenly as this thing grew up, at dawn the next day God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And then verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Now you remember back in chapter 2, we said that when God sent the whale, the word there is best translated, God appointed a whale. God had so ordained that this whale would appear, and would appear for the purpose of rescuing Jonah. We have that same verb here in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. The Lord God appointed a vine and made it grow. He appointed a worm which chewed the vine, and he appointed a scorching east wind to kill the vine. And to cause Jonah discomfort. God is ordering events here in such a way that his sovereign power is unmistakable. God has not given the vine to give Jonah comfort, but to render him or to deliver him from evil. He wants his attention so that he can speak to him and correct him and set him back on course as what he must have been at the outset, a man after God's own heart, committed to doing God's will. And the ploy works. In the second half of verse 8, Jonah finally speaks again. Again, those of us who are parents, and those of you who are children, have you ever seen your parents employ this strategy? You're being deliberately resentful and painful and difficult, because that's what children do, of course. Always, it's always the parents, the children's fault. And mum and dad just slowly withdraw one comfort after another after another. Okay, well, you won't get to have your dinner. You certainly won't get to have your dessert. You continue that behaviour, you'll be off to your room in the door. Withdrawing one privilege after another after another. Because, not because they're being arbitrary or mean, parents are never like that, not often, but doing it, okay, sometimes they are, but at their best, what are your parents doing? They are trying to teach you a lesson, and they're teaching you a lesson by withdrawing normal privilege. This is what God's doing here. He's trying to get Jonah's attention because Jonah is not interested in dialoguing with God or repenting. And finally, the ploy works. Verse 8, second half, Jonah finally speaks again. And the argument is back on again. He wanted to die, we read, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, now Jonah's given God an entrance, God speaks again, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said, "I am angry enough to die." Jonah really is a miserable character, isn't he? "I don't want to live in a world where pagan people can repent before God and be forgiven. That much is established already. But now this, I don't want to live in a world where poor helpless plants can die for no reason." Do you get the skewed values here? Just watch a Peter advertisement. Maybe that's a bad example. Don't watch a Peter advertisement. They're usually all semi-pornographic. But, you know, these people for the prevention of the harmful treatment of animals, you know. "We care about animals. We don't want animals to be mistreated, but we're quite happy to allow abortions to go on." It's that kind of thing here with Jonah. You know, I care about this poor plant over here. I care about these poor fluffy animals that God provided for food. But don't ask me to care for other people. No, I can treat them with contempt. That's what Jonah's doing. Of course, the plant has not died for no good reason. It's died so God can teach Jonah a lesson. Verse 10, the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well." I wonder, does he mean cattle who can't tell their right hand from their left? That's not actually specified. But should I not be concerned about that great city? You know what you do? You just put a watch on your dog's left wrist. That's the way to... No, never mind. We're off track there. So what's God doing here? He's saying, just look at yourself, Jonah. You are getting worked up at the death of a plant that was there for a day and was gone. But and yet that is what plants do. And what's your concern for the plant based on? Well, it's actually not based on the plant itself or any intrinsic value in the plant. Self-interest, pure and simple. That's what motivates you to care for this plant. The fact that it brought you comfort. You didn't plant it. You didn't tend it. You didn't water it. You simply benefited from its shade. "How unfair of me," you say, "to take away the life of your plant." And yet that's precisely what you wanted me to do for this city of 120,000 people and many cattle besides. Those people you despise so greatly are just as much my creation as you are, and as much as your poor dear pot plant was. You may not care about them, God is saying, but I do. And that is why I sent you to warn them, because my love and my mercy extends to them too. Again, friends, we have to be careful here. God does not at any place say that his intention is that all the world be saved. God's love for his created order and for his people is not such that in the end every human being made in his image will end up in heaven with him. There will be consequences for their sin. But God's love is such as this, that it is his desire that all hear the gospel message, all hear the message of God's anger and his judgment coming, that they might repent and find his mercy. So I pointed out at the very start, the book of Jonah ends at a very unusual point, and here is the end, isn't it? But we never get to hear Jonah's response from God. Does he concede God's point? Does he continue to dig his heels in, insisting that he's right or that God's wrong? We don't know. The book simply stops mid-argument. Maybe the author simply ran out of ink. My favourite suggestion when I was at theological college, when a book like Mark's Gospel ended at a strange point, was maybe simply the author had a massive coronary at the wrong moment in time. That is possible too. But I think there is a better explanation. I think this is an intentional point of completion. The author doesn't want to give the final word to Jonah, and paradoxically, in a sense, doesn't want to give the final word to God either. God is the final one who speaks. But the final answer doesn't come from Jonah. The final answer to God's words comes from the ones who read this book and who are challenged by what it has to say to them. The final word in the story of Jonah, as we look at it again this weekend, lies with us. How do we respond to God's closing question? And in that regard, the story of Jonah bears some striking parallels, doesn't it, to one of the parables that Jesus told in the course of his ministry. Can anyone think of a parable that ended on a similar note, not quite of question, but of challenge?
The older brother.
That's right. The rich young ruler, yes, to a certain extent, but the parable is the parable of the sons, where at the very end the father comes to the oldest son. Remember, and he says, "Your brother was dead, but he was alive. Why should I not? Why should I not celebrate that he is alive? And why should you not celebrate with us?" Both stories end on a question mark. That how will Jonah respond? How will the older brother respond to the grace and mercy of the father, to the undeserving one? Of course, the ultimate question Jonah asked is not how he will respond, but how we will respond. Throughout the book of Jonah, the author has done, and again, Jenny, thank you for that, has done a wonderful job of painting this man black, a totally unsympathetic character who invites nothing from us, almost nothing from us, but contempt. And yet at the same time, this pathetic figure of Jonah making blunder after blunder after blunder is supposed to look disturbingly familiar. As Jesus painted the story of the older brother, and implicit in his picture was, "You Pharisees, that's you." So we look at Jonah, we should be saying the same thing. "You Pharisees, you 21st century Australians, is that you? Is this the way that you are?" Because Jonah certainly represents the danger we each face when we are confronted with the grace and the mercy of God. And we need to ask ourselves, in the end, am I any better? Human beings by nature are at odds with God. We are naturally rebellious. And even when we experience God's grace and mercy for ourselves, we still run the risk of missing the bigger picture, of failing to grasp God's love and compassion for the world. So you could sum up the central message of Jonah in this one simple phrase, that this is about the compassion of God for all humanity. God's concern is for all humanity without exception. Again, I'm not saying all humanity will be saved, but it is God's desire that all hear. It is God's desire that all have opportunity to respond. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live?" Or 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Don't try and read that back into Genesis 1, by the way. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God's concern for the whole world, and for the whole world to have the opportunity to hear and to respond. Of course, the book of Jonah makes an even stronger point than that. It reminds us that God's compassion is active, not passive. That is, God doesn't sit there waiting for people to come looking for him. He is active in demonstrating his compassion. In the words of Jesus himself, Luke 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." That's why God sends Jonah to Nineveh, rather than waiting to see if they'll repent of their own accord. He knows that they won't. It's why he took the initiative in sending his own son into the world to die for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe in him, that in repentance we might find life. And it's why that same son, the Lord Jesus, in turn commissioned his disciples to take that message of forgiveness through the cross into the whole world. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" God's nature is always to have compassion, a compassion that expresses itself in mercy, in forgiveness, and in self-sacrifice. Now, one final point I want to reflect on before we leave the book of Jonah behind us. Why is this argument between Jonah and God recorded for us in chapter 4? And more to the point, why does God even bother to answer Jonah's complaint? Well, one simple reason. God wanted to open Jonah's eyes to see the world the way that he did. From the very outset, that has been his fundamental problem, that he has seen the world with his own peculiar type of tunnel vision. He is determined to see the world in terms of us and them. These people, my people, who belong in God's kingdom, and those people who belong outside. These people who deserve God's blessing, and those who deserve God's judgment. Don't ask me to go to Nineveh. Don't ask me to broaden my horizons. I'm perfectly happy with the fixed categories I've established for myself, and God, you should be too. Do not ask me to step outside my comfort zone. And if you do, don't expect me to be happy about it. So what does God do? God forces Jonah out of his comfort zone by blocking every door and window until finally he does as he's told. But even then, he is still not satisfied with Jonah's obedience, because it is reluctant obedience. Chapter 4 is God's final attempt, so to speak, to open Jonah's eyes. You've done what you've been told. Now understand its purpose and its intent. You've done what you've been told, but you've done so unwillingly. I want you to be my faithful prophet who serves my purposes willingly, joyfully, because your heart beats in time with mine. That's not simply what God wants of Jonah back in the 8th century BC. It's what he wants of each and every disciple in the 21st century AD. He wants us to be people who are in tune with his purposes for the world and who are committed to them. But we so easily create our own categories, don't we? And it may not be so hard and fast as all Australians deserve God's mercy and all outsiders deserve God's judgment. It might be more nuanced than that. There are the people in your workforce, perhaps, or that you go to school with or that you study with. There are the people that you look on and you think, oh, such a decent person, if only they knew the Lord Jesus. And then the other ones you think, such a mongrel, I want nothing to do with them, and I hope God never shows mercy to them either. You may not think that, but it never occurs to you that he may be someone that Christ died for. And we do sometimes do the same things on a world scale. As we deal with the horror of Islamic terrorism, what do? Well, we tend to paint Islam and all Muslims with the same brush. And suddenly they become the enemy in such a way that our tendency is to forget to pray for these people who are like us, made in the image of God. And for all that their understanding is distorted and they're headed for God's judgment, they are people, potentially, for whom Christ died. And people, therefore, to whom, as God gives us opportunity, we must preach the gospel. And as God raises up others, we must support. God forces Jonah out of his comfort zone. And his concern is to do the same with us as well. So let's take a long, hard look at Jonah and see him as a mirror of our own hearts and minds. When we look out our doors on a world that's living in darkness, whether it's the people in our street, our neighbourhood, our nation, our world, when we see people who are more concerned with worshipping Allah, the almighty dollar, whatever, than worshipping the almighty God, how are we going to view them? As people under God's judgment? Absolutely. But as people for whom God sent his Son into the world, as people who need to hear the saving message of Christ, it's not up to us to decide who's going to respond and who's not. We are not sovereign over people's souls or decisions. That's God's responsibility. But God's given us a job, hasn't he? He's given us a great commission. And again, I know my Greek friend over here is going to correct me if I get this wrong. The imperative is not go. The imperative is preach. I'm sorry, make disciples. The imperative is not go, but as you go, wherever you go, wherever God calls you to be, Ashfield, Melbourne, Albion Park, the world, as you go, wherever you go, make disciples of all nations. Be about the master's business of pointing people the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone offers salvation and life. I'm going to close there. I'm going to pray. And if you have any more questions about Jonah or about how the book of Jonah speaks to you, you might want to come and chat with me or with Peter or with someone else over morning tea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this roller coaster ride that you've taken us on through the book of Jonah. We thank you for this man whom you loved enough that you were not satisfied to leave him in rebellion against you, or even reluctant obedience, which amounted to much the same thing. And we thank you, Father, that as you desired Jonah's heart to beat in time with yours, so it is true for us, that you desire and you call sinners in rebellion against you to turn from their sins and live, and to receive from you a new heart. And you call your people, as sinful and as frail as we continue to be, to turn from our sins, to strip away our prejudices and our hatreds, and to learn to view the world through your eyes, deserving of judgment, yes, under condemnation, true, but people for whom you sent your Son, that he might give his life as a sacrifice, that all who believe in him might find life. Lord, let us be the kind of people who therefore are not reluctant prophets, but are joyful disciples who love you, who serve you, and who take every opportunity you give us to share the saving message of Christ with all who will hear. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.